Amen. Turn this morning, if you would please, to Nehemiah chapter 7. It is nice to be back. We enjoy traveling. We spent a couple weeks in Canada and then spent the last week at our son and daughter-in-law's, helping with the never-ending projects that come with the recent purchase of a 125-year-old farmhouse. Something that my wife and I are in unanimous agreement on, that we are too old to undertake for ourselves, that would not be for us. Nehemiah 7 this morning, if you would please. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter and actually into just the first verse of chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baanan. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this: the children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Ara, 652. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The children of Elan, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 845. The children of Zakkai, 73. The children of Binui, 648. The children of Bebai, 628. The children of Azgad, 2,322. The children of Adonikam, 637. The children of Bigvai, 2,307. The children of Aden, 655. The children of Atur of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Hashum, 328. The children of Bezai, 324. The children of Harif, 112. The children of Gibeon, 90. The men of Bethlehem and Netapha, 108. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The men of Kirjath Jearim, Kephira and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Gaba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Harim, 320. The children of Jericho, 345. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The children of Senga, 3,930. The priests, the children of Judea, the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the children of Joshua, of Kadmiel, and of the children of Hodiva, 74. The singers, the children of Asaph, 148. The porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Atar, the children of Talmon, the children of Akub, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, 138. The Nethinims, the children of Ziha, the children of Hashufa, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Kiras, the children of Sia, the children of Padron, the children of Labana, the children of Hagaba, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, the children of Giddel, the children of Gehar, the children of Rhea, the children of Rezin, the children of Nakoda, the children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Phasiah, the children of Benai, the children of Mehunim, the children of Nephishim, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Harher, the children of Bazlith, the children of Mehida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Tima, the children of Naziah, the children of Hatifa, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Perida, the children of Jaela, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidei, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Pacharoth of Zibeon, the children of Ammon, all the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up also from Telmila, Tel Harisha, Kerib, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house, nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deleah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nakoda, 642. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Kaz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, which means actually governor, the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. Their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, 6,720 asses, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold, 2,000 pounds of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And we will stop there. Let's pray. Father God, I pray your help this morning. These are your words. Father, these are the words breathed out by our precious Holy Spirit. These are the words that are forever settled in heaven. These are holy words, sacred writing. We ask God for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might not only think respectfully about them, but that we might think wisely about them, that we would receive your message from your word. We ask your help in this matter today, please, and to you be all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, it has been quite a while now since we have been in the book of Nehemiah. We had undertaken to deal with Nehemiah and Ezra together in our Sunday mornings, and we began that a while ago. So if we could, just a moment or two to recover some of the basic information. The Jews treat Ezra and Nehemiah as the same book. There's just one book in the Hebrew Bible. The book begins where 2 Chronicles ends. It begins with the decree of Cyrus permitting the Jews to return to the land of Israel, to the land of Palestine, to the land of Canaan. In 586 BC, the city was destroyed and the nation of Judah came to an end. Closed for business. Gone. God had predicted in the book of Jeremiah that this would last for 70 years. And 50 years after the destruction, Cyrus grants permission for Jews to return. It is a small band that returns. You have just read a number, about 50,000 people. It is not a wealthy group of people. And I would infer that from the fact that there are not a lot of animals that made the journey. When you read about the large flocks and herds that men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job had, this is pretty small potatoes. This is not the aristocracy of the nation of Israel making the long trip home. It takes about 20 years of people being back in the land before the temple is completed. And the temple is completed in 516 BC. And those two numbers then become our markers for the 70-year captivity. The captivity is marked from the destruction of the temple to the dedication of the temple, 70 years. Somewhere in the vicinity of 50 to 60 years after that, Ezra shows up. The first part of the book of Ezra, although written by Ezra, does not have Ezra present. He shows up. So we got 586, the destruction, 536, permission to return, 516, the temple restored, and then you go 50 or 60 years backwards from that, and Ezra shows up on the scene. Ezra shows up, and his ministry is to the people who are living in the land where the temple has recently been restored. About 10 years after that, Nehemiah shows up. Nehemiah begins in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We are right now about 445 BC. He dates the book for us himself. This is one of the reasons that the Jews treat it as one book, is that Nehemiah makes reference to Ezra. These men are contemporaries. Their ministries overlap. The first six chapters of Nehemiah are occupied with rebuilding the wall. And as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, folks, you realize the extensive destruction that the Babylonians did. In 2002, Leafy and I went to Germany. And we took a river cruise, and so we spent most of our time in small villages. And in every village, there was a large temple. And in almost every temple, there were a collection of photographs that showed what that city looked like when the Allies got done bombing it in World War II. And virtually everything was destroyed to rubble. That's what the Babylonians did to Jerusalem. The temple was torn down to nothing. The wall, the protective wall, was torn down to nothing. Most of the houses were torn down to nothing. And so when the people go back, they have a massive undertaking of construction that has to happen. But it's just not about construction, and we will get to that. In Nehemiah chapter 7, with the wall being built and everything put in place, he turns his attention to what is far more critical, and that is undertaking the work of rebuilding the people. What I want to do this morning is just kind of walk through the passage and the story, and then we'll make some applications about it. I'm not trying to insult you, but I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that a passage like Nehemiah 7, for the most part, does not get our undivided attention very often. In fact, it's entirely possible that there are believers who have lived their entire Christian life but have never even really read these kinds of genealogies. They don't make for thrilling reading. It's just not how they're designed. Which is why we must remind ourselves that while they're not thrilling, they are inspired. And they are therefore worthy of our attention. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7, which I will call your attention to again, having completed the wall, Nehemiah gives leadership positions to faithful men so the work can continue. Now, it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. So the wall is built, the doors are hung, the appropriate servants are in place. That I gave my brother Hanani, and Hanani, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch and everyone to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So faithful men are given leadership positions so the work of God can continue. You notice, folks, that having built the wall, Nehemiah doesn't rely upon the wall for protection. He doesn't say, okay, the wall's done, the doors are up, the gates, now everybody is safe. Nobody is safe until the people are attentive to their safety. I do want to call your attention to verse number 2 because it is rather confusing. And again, I'm not trying to insult you, but let's make sure that we follow along closely. There are two men that are mentioned. That I gave my brother Hanani, there's a man, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace. So there are two men mentioned. There is Hanani, Nehemiah's brother. And he does not mean my brother an Israelite. He means my brother. We have the same dad and mom. He's my brother. And then there is the other man, Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, which could also mean fortress. We could assume, but we could not prove, that this is the man who was put in charge of the physical aspect of the temple. That's the building that we know has been rebuilt, the temple. But there are two men, there is only one pronoun. I gave my brother Hanani, and Hanani, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man. Now, having two men, we've moved into the singular. He was a faithful man. Who was a faithful man? Well, they both were faithful men. And although it reads a little weird to us grammatically because we wouldn't write it this way, what Nehemiah is doing is defending the choice of his physical brother. Why did you pick your brother? Because he's a faithful man. I picked my brother. I didn't pick him because he was my brother. I picked him because he's a faithful man. And the fact that he's also my brother shouldn't be an obstacle. I think the reality is, folks, that we would operate the same way. We cry nepotism when we're excluded from it. But when we are decision makers, we want to surround ourselves with people that we know and trust. That's the bottom line. The imperative is that they are faithful people. The icing on the cake is that he was a physical relationship. So faithful men are appointed so that the work of God will continue. Secondly, faithful men are counted, reminding us that this is an ongoing work. And that is what is going on in verses 5 through 73, which we will not read again. This is not a count, folks, of the people who were present in on site. If I could put it this way, let me try to illustrate it this way. Right here we are this morning, however many of us there are. It is July 1st, 2018. I think the month was April, and the year was 1972. And what was then Trinity Baptist Church was started. We were Trinity Baptist Church until 1991. We changed our name to Westwood Heights Baptist Church. Somewhere back in my files, there is a register of the names of people who signed the original church charter in 1972. Reading verses 5 through 73 would be the equivalent of me going to the file, getting out the church charter and reading you those names. These are the names of the people that started Trinity Baptist Church. So it is not a listing of the names of people who are there today. This is a listing of the people who were there when the whole thing started in 536. Almost 100 years ago. You can read the original list in Ezra chapter 2. We will not do that. We did it at the time. If you laid them side by side, or maybe made yourself a little Excel worksheet, you would notice two things. Number one, the names match. Number two, the numbers do not. Some of the numbers differ. Generally speaking, that is accounted under the heading of what we call scribal error. And scribal error is a very real thing. It wasn't like today where you can take one copy, proofread it, make it perfect, take it to the copy machine, make a billion copies that are identical. All things were done by hand. It was relatively easy to make an error. It is compounded by the fact, at least in my mind, compounded by the fact, that Hebrew doesn't have its own numeric system. It uses letters of the alphabet to represent numbers. So imagine if when you did math, you couldn't use 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You had to use A, B, C, D, E. I have no problem with attributing the difference to scribal error as long as you make sure you place the scribal error outside of the scripture itself. In other words, the Spirit of God isn't miscounting. The copy that Nehemiah was using was an error from, or at least different from the original copy, and the Spirit of God was not troubled by those minor discrepancies. The bigger question, folks, is What is the point? What is the point? The Bible is really a very small book. When you think of all that it's trying to do, I realize that, you know, if you read it faithfully and, you know, without just sitting down and giving all of your time to it, it takes you about a year, maybe a year and a half to get through it. But when you think of all that it's trying to do, from the beginning of time to the end of time, to describe God and all of his purposes and all of the ways that he has worked and all of the things that he has to say, the Bible is really a small book. Given the limited space that it has, why would God, or not why, but what is God conveying and in two different passages giving us this lengthy list of names? I mean, you could make the case that once would be enough and just put a note in Nehemiah, see Ezra 2. But the point, folks, is that while the Bible deals extensively in history, the Bible is not a historical book. It is a theological book. And unless history colors theology, history has no real purpose. This is a record not just of people, but of faithful people of God. Think about the personal sacrifices that were made by these people to have left what by that point in time were the comforts and the luxuries of Babylon to go back to the ruins of Jerusalem. 800 or 900 miles, most of it on foot for many of these people. We got 50,000 people and a few hundred donkeys. Not everybody's riding in an air-conditioned coach. They leave a house to nothing. They leave their gardens and their supplies for nothing. There is nothing awaiting them but piles and piles of dirt. That is the external dimension of that. If these people are not driven by something internal, and if they're not anchored to the promises of God and the concept of the sacredness of the land, this is a fool's errand. These are worthy people. This is a record of the people of God. They are dead when Nehemiah shows up on the scene. They came as adults and almost 100 years have passed. They're all dead. But it is the continuation of the same story. This is something we very much lose sight of easily, and particularly in America, which is so eager to be always looking forward. Folks, Adam is dead. Abraham is dead. Moses is dead. David is dead. Isaiah is dead. Jeremiah is dead. Ezra is dead. Nehemiah is dead. You're not dead. You're not dead. Same story. Same people. The people of God. This is why we write history in the Bible. Faithful men are appointed to positions of leadership so the work may continue. Faithful people are listed so we remember the context. And finally, faithful people assemble to hear the word of God, reminding us of the supremacy of Scripture. What you have, folks, at the end of chapter 7, and again, we don't want to miss this, verse number 73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims, and the Nethinims are the temple servants, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Right? These people, these 43,000 people belong to one of 12 tribes. And when they return to the land, they go back to their family plots. They go back to the land that belonged to them. If they were from Asher, they went up to the north. They were from Judah, they went towards Jerusalem. Scattered throughout, 45,000 people scattered throughout that land. And they dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. But it's the seventh month. And so, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. A spontaneous working of the Spirit of God. Now, exactly what follows that will be the subject of next Sunday morning's sermon, Lord willing. But notice, folks, please, the dominant themes. The people gather as one man. When do we see the people of God gather together as one man in the New Testament? Pentecost. The marvel of Pentecost is thousands of people having the same agenda, having the same desire. Here we have thousands of people having the same desire. And what is that desire? They come with one accord and they demand the Bible. And I don't mean in any way to suggest that Ezra is an unwilling participant, but it is the seventh month. This is when the people are supposed to assemble. This is what the law commands. It is the time. God is at work. Get out the Bible, Ezra. You're the main Bible teacher. Get out the law of Moses. Get the old, old book. When they demanded the law of Moses was at that time 1,000 years old to them. We know it was older than that. They knew it was older than that. Same people, same story, same Bible. Here we are, July 1st, 2018. We're getting ready to have our Independence Day celebration. People of God, same story, same book. It was for Israel. Notice the end of verse number 1. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. This was a book for the people of God. They became known as Israelites after Jacob wrestled all night with the angel and had his name changed to God Prevails. God Prevails. So that is the story as it unfolds. A few contemporary applications, if I might. Number one, walls and worship centers exist because God has a people who need and use them. I've mentioned this many times, I don't want to get back into it, but it is an injustice not only to the book of Nehemiah, but to the man Nehemiah, to relegate Nehemiah to be the kickoff campaign of a building project. Walls and worship centers exist because God has a people who need and use them. Ezra built the temple. That was where the people would worship God. Nehemiah built the wall because the wall was the representation of a safe, prosperous, peaceful people. Nehemiah talked about the reproach of the wall being crumbled. Can I just say this to us as we are in the middle of spending what seems to be an incredible amount of money to have our sound system updated? And we got stuff up here, and if you want to see where the money is, you can go back up into the baptistry dressing room. They've put a cabinet up in there that I understand, I haven't seen it yet, is pretty impressive for all the array of your tithe and offering money. Buildings and building projects and decorating and flowers are not an end in themselves. They are a means. The building exists because God has a people who assembles somewhere. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I just want to make my position clear when it comes to anything that we ever do in the facilities to the best of our ability. We're not trying to build an ornate building that would not only impress men but impress God. The building is utilitarian. It has a function. But we are a conservative church, and we are conservative by design, not by accident. We are deliberate. We are Americans. There are options. We could be a different kind of church. We are not. We believe this is the kind of church that we ought to be. This is a design choice. But I hope when folks walk in that at some at least subtle level we're conveying the message to them that we are conservative by design, not conservative because we got stuck in time and have never figured out how to get out of it. We are in love, folks, with an eternal God and an eternal book. We are not in love with an era in American history. So I'm a fan of keeping the buildings updated, freshened, nice looking, so that people don't come in and think, well, they're just all dead. They don't like us because of our conservatism or any other thing. There's not much we can do about that. We wish them the best. But let no one think that we are what we are because we have simply abandoned hope, because we have great hope in the Lord. Walls and worship centers exist because God has a people who use them. Secondly, we need to have always a biblically based sense of continuity. We are a part of this ongoing stream of the people of God. And again, it really is a challenge. And I'm not on a crusade against, I'm really not on a crusade against things being different or things being new. I'm on a crusade against losing sight of the history of who we are as God's people. We must serve God in our generation. We are 21st century people. We have electricity. We would have a very hard time making churches like ours function if there were no electricity. It would be hard, wouldn't it, for churches like ours to exist if there were no automobiles. But that doesn't change the fact that we are the people of God in the middle of the story of God being carried along in God's eternal purposes, and we don't have the right or even the ability to step outside of that and treat ourselves as just a self-sufficient entity. We serve God by serving our generation, and we are part of His people. Thirdly, may it always be that what governs us above all things is the Word of God. That just as these people assembled together and said, we want the book, that we will always assemble together and want the book. To the law, said Isaiah. To the prophets, said Isaiah. To the Bible, we say. Fourthly, there is no substitute for faithfulness in the people of God. There is no substitute for faithfulness in the people of God. In our church, And I suppose in most churches, unless they become really, really large churches, there is an intricate web of family connections. Right? Many of you are related to other people in the building. And then when people in the building start marrying people in the building, and those people have family, and those people have family, then the web begins to overlap. This is not a bad thing, by the way. But what matters above all things is faithfulness, not family connection. I picked Hananiah, who was my brother, not because he was my brother, but because he was a faithful man and feared God above many. So let us not, because it happens periodically, that we get irritated that somebody has a family member who's doing something, and that kind of bothers us. And I one of the unexpected events that I had when I became a new pastor, and who could have thought of this? I wasn't in here 15 minutes before I got informed of which family was running the church. Well, there are only about five families in the church. And if you're a family and you got a couple of family members in the church, I don't know if that counts as running the church, but it pretty much constitutes making up the church. So, and if it should be, folks, that somebody who is in the church has a family member who is in the church and they are a faithful person and have a position, we ought to rejoice in that. That's the goal. That's the goal. That's not the enemy, but faithfulness first. Feared God above many. We have a building, but it takes more than a building to be a church. We meet in a building, but you are the church. And the church has a head, Jesus Christ. And the church hears from the head through his word, the Bible. And it is our great privilege to be the people of God in the 21st century in Omaha, Nebraska. We don't want to take that lightly. And we should be desirous that all of the people of God have one agenda. And that is to submit themselves to the law of Moses, the book that was given to Israel. Let's pray together this morning.